Now, for our Bible study today, we are going to look at some verses in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read to you the first four verses of the chapter. Here's how they read. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, in coming to this particular section, the apostle appears to be presenting a special plea for the Christians to manifest such a spirit of unity so that his rejoicing will be like a cup that is full and running over. Now we want to keep in mind what we have been emphasizing as we have studied chapter 1, that Paul knew that there was a possibility of the unity of the church at Philippi being disrupted. So therefore he is stressing from one angle and then from another the great need for unity amongst God's people. Not a man-made unity, but the unity of the Spirit. Now in verse 1 he sets before us what we might term the basis of unity. And we see in this verse four incentives. When we come to verse 2, I suggest there we have the beauty of harmony, and there are four imperatives. When we come to verses 3 and 4, we find there the benefits of humility. Let us look then for a moment or two at verse 1. Here he sets before us the basis of unity. The four incentives that I find in verse 1 are these. First of all, there is exhortation in Christ. Then there is the consolation of love. The third thing is participation of the Spirit. And the fourth thing, consideration for others. If these four incentives are kept in mind and become controlling factors in our manner of life, then it will promote unity amongst God's people. First of all, then, the exhortation in Christ. We are encouraged by his purpose in life, and by his prayer life, by the people he helped, and by the passion he endured. Now then, notice how it is worded in our verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, it's not a matter of suggesting that there is any doubt about it. It's not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. He is setting before us here the fact is that there is consolation, or, if you like the other word, exhortation. There is exhortation in Christ. Now, think of the things I've suggested to you. Surely we have an exhortation by the purpose of the life that Christ lived. Go back to the records of his life. What was his purpose in life? Even when he was a young lad And Joseph and Mary spoke to him on the occasion when he lingered at the temple. He said, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." That was the purpose of his life. It was the force in his life from his very earliest time. He knew that his purpose in coming down to this earth was to do the will of the Father. "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." Now, when you come to the end of his life, that night when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, there he's saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." When you read his prayer, as recorded in the Gospel according to John, and chapter 17, he says, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do." Now, adding these scriptures together then, it is obvious that the controlling fact in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth was to do the will of the Father. And he carried that purpose out right to the very end. And on the cross he said, "It is finished." Is there any exhortation in Christ? If there is, it amounts to this. He had a purpose in life to please the Father. What is our objective in life? What is our purpose in life? We saw from chapter 1 that the great apostle Paul followed this out, and he said, "For me to live is Christ." That is, he's going to let the life of Christ be manifested in his manner of life. Now, if Christ always pleased the Father, then Paul also desired in his life to please the Father. That is, his life would be lived in a way that would be well-pleasing to God. Therefore, he is exhorting also the Christians at Philippi that they should have this purpose in life. His exhortation then is this: there is consolation in Christ. There is exhortation in Christ. And therefore, if we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian then should be seeking to carry out the purposes or the will of the Father. In plain words, God's will should be my will. God's purpose in life for me should be my purpose in life also, to please the Father. But there is another exhortation in Christ if you follow through his prayer life. It is very interesting to notice that even the Lord Jesus Christ employed time when he was here on earth in prayer. In fact, there was a man went to his own home, but the Lord himself went to the mountainside, and there he spent a whole night in prayer with his Father. You find him also praying with thanksgivings before that he fed the multitude. Then, at the very end of his life, you find him again in the Garden of Gethsemane, engaging in prayer. Before that he chose 12 out of the many disciples that followed him, and these 12 were to be called apostles, before he made choice of the 12, he spent time in prayer. The Lord knew what it meant to have a prayer life. Therefore, if there is any exhortation in Christ, if there is any incentive for us to have some purpose in life, we should also have this, that we should follow the exhortation of the prayer life. Is there any consolation in Christ? Of course there is. We can find this exhortation: if he prayed, then we also can spend time in prayer. Then there is another incentive in this, the exhortation when we think of the people he helped. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, moving around from town to town and village to village, he helped a great number of people. He did not limit himself to one particular group. For example, in the Gospel according to John, you find him helping the people away up in Galilee when they were in trouble one day at a wedding. And then you find him, he was willing to help the Roman soldiers, the centurions. Now most of the Jews would have been reluctant to have helped the Romans, who were their oppressors, but the Lord helped the Roman centurion. You also find him spending time in conversation and giving help to some of the Jewish leaders, members of the Sanhedrin. You'll find him in John chapter 3 helping Nicodemus, who was a leader or a ruler amongst the Jews. And then you find him also helping the poor Samaritan woman, who normally would have been despised and rejected by the Jews, but he could help her. He could help the poor man who was lying at the pool, a sick man. You find him helping those who were bereaved, and so on. Go through the gospel records and pick out the people that he helped. The Lord Jesus Christ, while here on earth, he came here not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That is, to serve. He was a servant of others. Think then of this exhortation we have in Christ. He spent his time, his years, his hours, helping others. There is an exhortation for us to follow his example and help others. But then there's a fourth way in which we find exhortation in Christ. That is the passion he endured. Think of what he passed through. Oh, he was betrayed by one of his own. That night of the betrayal, he was denied by one of his right-hand men, by Peter. The rest forsook him and fled. He was left alone to languish. He stood alone in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone he went out to the cross and endured the cross. Think of what he endured, the passion he endured. Surely if you think of these things, his purpose in life to please the Father and do the Father's will, his prayer life when he spent time in prayer with the Father, when he moved around, when we think of the people he helped, and we think of the passion he endured, is there any consolation in Christ? The answer is, of course, there is consolation in Christ. It's one of the bases of unity. We find our exhortation in Christ. But then following that, there's another incentive. There's the consolation of love. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Now, there is consolation of love. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ again, the Word of God says that he loved the church. Not only did he love his church, but he gave himself for it, in order to redeem his church. Now if Christ loved the church, so should all those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also have that measure of love for the church. And if each professed Christian had that same measure of love for the church, it would lend itself to unity. But we go a little further than that. You find the Apostle Paul on one occasion used this expression, that Christ loved me. That is, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now it's one thing to know that God loved the world. That's a wonderful truth. It goes a little further to know that Christ loved the church. But it narrows it down when we're able to say, the Son of God that loved me. Now because that he loved me, this is the same love that I should express to others. It's this love that should constrain me to love others. When the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, then the love that he expressed for his church, the love that he expressed for individuals. You know, there's one scripture which says that he loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus. There were three members of a family. It could have said he loved the family. That would have been perfectly true. But then, to break it down to the individual, he loved each of them. Christ loved me. That being so, if I can say also, and I love his church, I love all those who are members of his church, then I can say, well, God loved me, Christ loved me, therefore I should love every individual as individuals. And this love should constrain me, not only to have love for each individual who is saved, but the same love as he expressed towards even his enemies, we should have this love shed abroad in our hearts. If we have, again, I suggest to you, here is one of the foundation stones for the unity of God's people, the consolation of love. But he goes a little further. There's another incentive. It's the participation of the Spirit. If any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. You know that word fellowship carries with it the thought of participation. It's a common participation in the character, the interest, and the work of the Spirit. Now, when you think of the character of the Spirit of God, he is referred to again and again in the Holy Scriptures as the Holy Spirit. That's his character. Now, if we are to have fellowship in the Spirit, that is, a common participation, then, of course, that's to be marked by holiness. There's always the possibility that even amongst professing Christians, that character of holiness may be lost. And the devil never goes to sleep. He's always busy endeavoring to upset the testimony of any local church, as well as seeking to upset the testimony of every believer. And if he can bring a blight upon that holy character, the devil then will believe that he has achieved a great victory. But do we have any fellowship in the Spirit? Any participation in the Spirit? Then we have to see this mark of holiness. But what is the interest of the Spirit? When the Holy Spirit was given and came down to this earth on the day of Pentecost, his job down here, his business is to represent the Godhead. His business is to glorify Christ. Now, if his interest is to glorify Christ, then we also should make this our business if we are in partnership, if we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then our business in life should be to look after the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the work of the Holy Spirit. We also should have participation in this. If he is in the world convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, if the Holy Spirit's business is to bring men and women to Christ, then we can be in partnership with the Holy Spirit, seeking to further the work of the gospel. Is there any exhortation in Christ? Is there any consolation of love? Is there any participation of the Spirit? Ah, but there's another incentive. We call this the consideration for others. If any bowels and mercies. See, our attitude towards others should be one of compassion. That's the thought. And all our mercies should be tender mercies. Some people, you know, speak of mercies, but their mercies are not very tender. But here, if we're to show this consideration for others, if we have to have this compassion for others, it'll have to be with mercy, and these mercies will have to be tender mercies. There I suggest to you in verse 1, we have the basis of unity. Exhortation in Christ, consolation of love, participation of the Spirit, and consideration for others. Now when you come to verse 2, there's the beauty of harmony. Here we have four imperatives. We've to be like-minded. There's to be mutual love, mutual understanding, and following one master purpose. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Like-minded, suggesting that the congregation of Christians in Philippi should be in agreement with regard to the general conduct and common interest of the local church testimony. It does not suggest harmony at the expense of truth. It assumes that the same thing is the right thing, being like-minded. Isn't it true that this same exhortation requires to be stressed today? Wherever you have a group of Christians meeting in local testimony, what you commonly call a local church, it is almost necessary for them to be like-minded, to think the same things, to believe the same things, to express the same things. That's what the word says, that you be like-minded. Then, if there is a like-mindedness, there will be mutual love, having the same love. You see, it's a mutual thing. We're having the same love. Here is harmony of affection. And this harmony should be the result of each one being controlled by the same Spirit. If each individual member is controlled by the same Holy Spirit and the same love of Christ shed abroad in their heart, then there will be that mutual love. There will be that harmony of affection. And this, all because each one is controlled by the same Spirit. That will lead on to mutual understanding. For not only having the same love, being of one accord. If there is to be one accord, there will be mutual understanding. Cultivating harmony of spirit, where each member is under the governing control of the Holy Spirit, there will exist of necessity a harmony of spirit. But we go a little further. You will be following one master purpose. When each member plays his own part perfectly, it will fit harmoniously into the composition and be in perfect agreement with the mind of the composer and the directions of the conductor. Don't you see that when you have an orchestra, every person doesn't play the same instrument? But the fact of the matter is, they're all playing the different instruments, but they're playing according to the direction of the conductor, and it makes for a perfect harmony. If the Holy Spirit is in charge, and He is conducting each of us, there will be that master purpose. We'll be following that master purpose, and there will be perfect harmony. And what a beautiful thing that will be. Verses 3 and 4 suggest to us the benefits of humility. You know, God giveth grace to the humble. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Negatively, do not engage in a party spirit. Do not be employed in promoting self. You know, strife and vainglory are two weeds that can destroy the garden. And if there's strife and vainglory in any local group, it will disrupt and do away with the unity and the harmony. But where there is humility, this is positively now, be considerate of others. Esteem them as being superior to ourselves. Be concerned for the welfare of others. Try to promote the interests of other Christians. It is not enough simply to attend church services and understand doctrine and recite creeds, but doctrine must be translated into proper Christian practice in our everyday living.